Well, I had a revelation from God this morning. 7 a.m. I got a phone call from Pastor Ross, and he says, I got a sick stomach. And so here I am preaching, and instead of Pastor Ross, pray for me because I'm going to try to share with you what my mind is full of. As you know, I've been teaching on Revelation Wednesday nights, and I think Karen or someone said, anyway, that I thought I knew what you'd be preaching on this morning, because that's what my head is full of, and that's where we will be. And you can take your Bibles right now, if you will, and open up to Revelation chapter 12. That's where we've been dwelling on in Revelation for some time on Wednesday nights. And many of you, I know, do not usually attend the Wednesday night class, and so you have not been privy to these lessons. Others of you, this would be a good time for you to be reviewing and to be sure you've got everything right. So let's begin by reading, and let's stand together as we read Revelation chapter 12, and we'll pray. Reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings as a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and to sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandment and hold the testimony of Jesus. Let's bow. Father, we indeed stand in awe this morning of this description of the history of the world in this wonderful 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And it's especially a picture of the age in which we are now living. Help us, we pray, that our minds might become adept at understanding this great picture book of imagery. And in this book that we might especially be able to understand its relevance and application in our lives now. And that we may see clearly what is our calling as the followers of Christ in this world. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I've taught the class on Wednesday night, Revelation 12 presents the history of the world in the imagery of a great red dragon, a woman, and a child. And this particular study is built upon the different studies we've had on Wednesday night have been built upon some of the lectures by some of the top pastor teachers in the country. And this one is Richard Phillips. At least it's based, the study's based on his lesson that he taught. And Richard Phillips argued that every child should be as familiar with this chapter, with Revelation 12, as they are with Psalm 23. Can you imagine that? Every child, he says, should be as familiar with Revelation 12 as they are Psalm 23. Revelation 12 should resonate in our hearts just as the comforting words of Psalm 23. This chapter presents a picture of the history of the world as God's great eternal purpose unfolds in the world. And it explains the cause behind all the troubles in the world. And it assures us that there is a God in heaven. The book of Revelation is a book of hope. I left home this morning. My daughter was saying to me, I used to be afraid and frightened by the book of Revelation until one day I learned that Revelation is a book of hope. It is. It's a book of hope for Christians to let you know, even though the world is chaotic and full of tribulation and persecution, there is a God in heaven. He is on the throne in heaven. Psalm 103 says he has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And Christians have an underlying peace because they know this is the case no matter what happens, despite the appearances to the contrary in our troubled hearts. And this is a story of how Satan has sought to destroy the seed of the woman from the start. Genesis 3:15. You remember when Adam and Eve had sinned, God says these words to the serpent. He says to the serpent, he says, you will bruise his heel, the seed of the woman, and he will crush your head. Think of all the examples throughout the Old Testament where this has come out, where Satan has tried to destroy the seed that God is sending in the world to be the deliverer, to be the Savior, the Messiah. In the time of Haman, in the time of Esther, you will remember that Haman, evil Haman, wanted to destroy all the Jews, that whole population of Jews. Here's Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman, because the Jews, of course, are the seed of Abraham, through whom the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come into this world. And then also you'll remember how King Herod, when Christ was born into the world in the Gospel of Matthew, tried to slay all the male children that were born in Bethlehem. And again, this was out of an attempt to destroy, as far as Satan is concerned, an attempt to cut off the Messiah, to destroy the Messiah. And this is what we have pictured in Revelation chapter 12, where the great red dragon is waiting in front of this pregnant woman that he might just devour the child when it was born. So that's verses 1 through 6 in Revelation 20, or Revelation 12. So we're doing good so far, right? First six verses. Then starting in verse 7, it goes on to picture our era of church history. It goes on to picture Satan's warfare against God's people. Satan suffered a terrible defeat in heaven, a crushing defeat for Satan, according to what we read here in Revelation 12 this morning. But nevertheless, even though he lost that great battle in heaven and was cast down, he continues, it says in Revelation 12, to rage against with the resources that he has. And the key point here is that the church age, from the incarnation when Christ was the Son of God, was born into the world and became man, this entire age is marked by the rage and the anger of Satan. And that's why the writings of the epistles of the New Testament talk so much about the metaphor of spiritual warfare. You know, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, the weapons of our warfare, talks about are not carnal but mighty through God, the casting down of strongholds, and it talks about a spiritual warfare Christians are involved in now, because Satan is at large in the world and he's furious because he's lost what he planned to do in this world. So the theme of this section, beginning in verse 7, is the defeat of Satan that he suffered because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And verse 7 speaks of war in heaven. Those are unusual words, are they not? War in heaven. You wouldn't think of there ever being war in heaven. So therefore, spiritual warfare is not something only happens on earth. In fact, the spiritual warfare of greatest importance is this warfare here that took place in heaven. And then it talks about how Michael came and did war with the devil and defeated him. And Michael is not mentioned here for the first time. We read about Michael in the Old Testament book of Daniel also. It says there that Daniel was praying that God would release his people from the Babylonian captivity and they could return to their home in Jerusalem. And when he prayed, he got an answer from God, and God said, the moment you prayed, the instant you prayed, I dispatched a messenger, an angel. But that angel was blocked. You remember, some of the forces of the devil and evil blocked that messenger of God. And it wasn't until, and here he is, our hero, Michael, came along, that that messenger was allowed to continue and to carry the message to Daniel. So that's a lesson even there, that Daniel kept praying. He persevered in prayer. And in Ephesians 6, when the Apostle Paul tells Christians to put on the whole armor of God, after he gives you all the armors that you're to put on, he says, and keep on praying all the time with all kinds of prayers and intercessions, because that's how Daniel prevailed over Satan in his day, and that's how we prevail over him today. Then also, to understand this passage, I think we need to understand when this great battle took place that it's referring to in verse 12. And it provides the answer in verse 12. It was during the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is when the battle they're just talking about in Revelation 12, spiritual warfare in heaven took place. There was war in heaven. And particularly, it culminated with Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. Verse 13 says that after the dragon had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. And the woman here is the church that gave birth to the Messiah and to the world. That means that from the inauguration of the church age, that's when this battle took place in heaven. This is when Satan was cast out of heaven. And why is that? Because of Jesus' great victory on the cross. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this again, I've said about the liberals, they do not appreciate the cosmic significance of the cross, what happened on the cross. They preach that Jesus was a nice man and a great teacher, along with Muhammad and others, great religious teachers of the world, but nothing more than that, not the Son of God, not divine. And that his atoning work on sacrifice on the cross, they missed completely the cosmic significance that it had. It says in Colossians 2, starting in verse 14, God has canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. That is when we broken God's law and his Ten Commandments. And it stood opposed. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed, now look at the reference to the spiritual powers of what happened at the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Are you with me? This is when there was war in heaven. And what does it mean that the devil was cast down? Well, back in Revelation 12 and in verse 10, it answers this question. It says, the accuser of our brothers has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before God. And so Phillips explained, what this means is that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, Satan has been kicked out of the association, the bar association of heaven, sort of like a legal courtroom in heaven. And Satan has been cast out of the bar association in heaven, Philip says. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, I write these things, brothers, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, it's a whole different scene in heaven now. Satan is cast out, but we have a replacement, and he is our advocate. He doesn't accuse us before the Father day and night. He advocates on our behalf. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan has lost his arguing privileges in the court of heaven before God. He's no longer allowed to go in and out before the presence of God to accuse Christians before God. You remember Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, where we see that scene in heaven with God and the holy angels, and here comes Satan walking along, and God says to Satan, the devil, he says, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. See, Satan has immediate access to the throne room of God back in the book of Job in the Old Testament times. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And they're dealing with people on the earth. But Satan does what right away? He accuses Job. Well, sure, he's righteous now, but that's because you've put a hedge of protection around him and you've given him a blessed life. But you take away these things and he'll curse you to your face, you see? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's where he was throughout the Old Testament time. But the point here is that when Christ ascended to heaven, Satan lost his arguing privilege in heaven. The war in heaven, therefore, he lost his privilege, and this war, Philip says, should be viewed really as a legal battle. In other words, it wasn't angels fighting with shields and swords and things like that. It's a legal battle that Satan lost, and he was kicked out. And Michael was simply the angel who acted as the bailiff to enforce the court's decree against the prosecuting attorney, Satan. And he removed him from the courtroom and in heaven. And the New Testament clearly advocate has some supporting. You know, there's people who have different views about when Satan is cast down from heaven. But I like this particular view that Phillips has, and I think many in the Reformed faith hold it, and that is that he's been cast out already. And here's some quick text from the New Testament. Write them down. That seemed to support this idea. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, write down Luke 10, 18. Jesus, he had sent out his 70 disciples, remember, to preach, sent them out two by two, sort of foreshadowing of the church age, sending out to preach the gospel, and to prepare the way into the towns where Jesus would go to preach. And when these 70 came back, it says, Lord, they said, Lord, even the evil spirits are subject to us. And so they submit to us, and they were rejoicing. And it even says that Jesus was full of joy, and Jesus looked up and says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's a pretty good clue. Jesus himself, the Messiah, is standing here on earth during his earthly ministry, and he says, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. This is where we believe that Satan was cast out of heaven. And then also John 12, write it down. John chapter 12, verse 31, I think is very clear. Jesus is talking about his impending death on the cross. And in John 12, 31, Jesus says, now is the ruler of this world cast down. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now is the ruler of this world cast down. So the casting down of Satan, accomplished by Christ's atoning death and by the preaching of it, this again is a passage where Jesus is filled with joy. And he knew that this was the end of Satan's campaign of accusation and deceit against the saints of God in heaven. And now that Jesus himself has ascended into heaven before God, his presence has forever banned Satan from appearing to accuse us. Romans 8, 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, given the important significance of this passage, we're to understand what part we are to play, and that's the next section in Revelation 12. What part do we as Christians play in defeating Satan and in his overthrow? Verse 11 suggests that Christians also have a part of routing of the devil from his position as accuser in heaven. And here it is. There's three things they do. It says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. It is Christ's blood. By Christ's blood that believers are able to overcome and overthrow the accusations of Satan. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that? Because verse 7, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. Take your Bibles and turn over to Zechariah chapter 3, the Old Testament, jumping way back to the Old Testament here. And I think it's in my Bible too somewhere here. Yeah, it's a minor prophet. Daniel, I'm getting closer and closer. Here we are, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua. Now, by the way, you need to understand Zechariah is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament, God gave them a word. And many times he gave them visions, spoke them visions, like especially the book of Daniel. So that's what we have in Zechariah. God is giving Zechariah different visions of truth, revealing it to him. And so that's what Zechariah is expressing here. He says, then in chapter 3, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Notice you have a high priest of Israel standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand, his right side to accuse him. Familiar picture, isn't it? Here we have the Old Testament. Satan is there besides God in heaven accusing. And so we see the angel of the Lord and we see Satan standing at his right hand accusing. And the Lord, verse 2 says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It's not this man a burning stick snatched from a fire? Now Joshua, the high priest, was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And here, you got a picture. This, for the purpose of illustration, it's a vision God is giving. Joshua, the high priest of Israel, standing before the angel of the Lord, praying for God to deliver his people, forgive them, deliver them out of the bondage, Babylon, go back to Jerusalem. And he's standing there in filthy rags. And so Satan, who's standing at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, can accuse him easily. Look at this man. He himself is a guilty sinner, and yet he wants you to answer his prayer and do what he says. You see, this is Satan. This is the way he ministered in the Old Testament time. And so it says in verse 3, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the Lord. And you can imagine that these are ripped, torn clothes that smelled stench. In verse 4, the angel said to him, who were standing before him, take off. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. This is the angel of the Lord. And he says, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Is that ever full of meaning? Isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? There is a verse in Isaiah 61:10 that says, I delight in the Lord, I rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and with a robe of righteousness. Thank you, Lord. The teaching of God's word is that he has a plan of redemption for us. It is in the Messiah that he was sent to the world, and it is through the process of substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes the high priest for us who dies on the cross, sheds his blood for our sins, and takes away our sin. And then he imputes the perfect sinless righteousness that he is him himself, and he imputes that to us. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So we see that pictured here again in Revelation chapter 12. And Satan, in the Old Testament, he could stand all day and not only argue against the priest Joshua about his filthy clothes as he stood before God making a plea, he could have talked about David, and he could have mentioned that the devil would have mentioned who? Bathsheba, David guilty of adultery, or Uriah, her husband, who he had put to death. He had plenty of ammunition, you see, but yet God let David into heaven, you see. How did that happen? This is what we have explained here. And then also Moses. He could have brought up Moses before the throne of God. He had plenty of ammunition. Moses committed murder before he left in the Exodus, you recall. But when Jesus himself came to heaven to plead his own blood for the remission of sins, everything was changed. We need to recall that the Old Testament record of types and shadows didn't rely on the shedding of blood of the slaughter of innocent lambs. The Old Testament law commanded that the priests of Israel should slaughter lambs, cut their throat, and confess the sins with their hands on the head of that animal, and then slaughter them and so forth. But what else had to happen? That wasn't enough to get rid of sins. There had to be the priestly application of the blood, you see? And the priest had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar in order for the sins to be forgiven. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is what it says about Jesus. He offered his sacrifice. Those priests did sacrifices over and over again all the time, every year. But it says Jesus offered his own blood once for all for our sins. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about how God has sprinkled our hearts from a guilty conscience, and that this is once for all. So this is how the blood is presented for us, and this is what took place in fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. This is why there were many lambs brought, even the Passover every year, that thousands and millions of lambs that the people brought for the priest to slaughter. But God had one special lamb. And one day John the Baptist saw Jesus, his cousin in the flesh, walking, and he pointed to him in front of the crowd and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, the one God has chosen, who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord. God had a plan all the time. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep went astray. Everyone has gone to our own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by the way, back to Zechariah chapter 3, where we saw Joshua the priest standing before the Lord. The angel of the Lord in that depiction was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself, who says, remove the filthy garments, the rags from him. So much rich teaching in the book of Revelation and throughout the Old Testament. Now, as I say, I've struggled with my notes here because I just taught this lesson in about three different nights, but we're doing it all at once here today. A second way in which Christians overcome Satan is by the word of their testimony. You see, Satan doesn't want the news of his defeat to get out. He wants it to be kept quiet. He's humiliated, and he's full of rage because of what has happened that. But everyone in the world, including our friends and loved ones, suffer from a guilty conscience and the fear of death and judgment. And Christians, we have the answer for that. What I'm teaching this morning, what God has done through his beloved Son, and how he's taken care of the devil and his accusations. If you are under the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have embraced him, the message of the Christ, the Church of Christ is teaching around the world today, in the Great Commission, the fulfilling of the preaching of the gospel, that God has sent his Son to be our Savior, to deliver us from the guilt and bondage and condemnation of our sin. If you've embraced that message, you believe on Jesus, you now have the forgiveness of sins through him. And you're able to tell others, your loved ones, that they can have the same thing. And they can experience the freedom from guilt and condemnation and the fear of death. D.A. Carson, the great world scholar who we once had preach at our own church here, he says, the hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, their testimony. Giving testimony to who God is, there is a sovereign God, because liberals just don't really believe in the true, one, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God. But you as Christians, if you hold to the truth and give your testimony about who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus, his Son, in the gospel, how else can we push back, Carson says, against Satan and his forces of darkness? We will be defeated if we simply stay silent. If you never share the gospel with anyone else, you yourself are defeated. You're not pushing back against the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. So we see, again, the testimony of Revelation 12. James Hamilton writes this, and this Phillips quoted James Hamilton. Hamilton talks about the word of your testimony. You know, Jesus says, if anyone denies me before men, what? I will deny him before the Father in heaven. I wouldn't want to be in that position. I wouldn't want to be in your position if you're here today and you're still denying or doubting or questioning who Jesus is and what he has done. There's no hope for you if that's the case. But Hamilton says this. He says, it's better to die trusting in Christ and clinging to the gospel. Even if you die a martyr's death and they threaten you and put you to death, cut your throat, cut your head off, or whatever. It's better to die clinging to the gospel than to go on living and denying that gospel. Without the gospel, when you stand before God, all Satan's accusations will ring true and you will be damned with him forever. This shows how important it is that we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and that we become and remain faithful friends of the cross and persevere in the faith all of our lives. Then we come to the final verses of Revelation 12. And I forgot to bring my watch up here, but Rick loaned me his watch, and I'm doing good. I still got plenty of time. Final verses of chapter 12, Revelation. Go on to explain the situation for Christians in the church on earth after this victory in heaven, after the ascension of Christ to heaven and the casting down of Satan to the earth. There are two main results of this, and the first is the eternal rejoicing in heaven of its inhabitants, and the second is temporary suffering for the saints on earth. And by the way, I emphasize the word temporary. If you look at Revelation 12 again, you see the rejoicing in heaven. Verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. And the accuser of our brothers who accuse him before God day and night has been hurled down. And then we say, verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But then it turns and says, but woe to the earth. This is where we are. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is sharp. That's why Peter says, beware. He says, your adversary, the devil, walks around what? Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And by the way, there's a wonderful application, an illustration that's used by many, but I'll use it again this morning. Satan, is, if you can just imagine, he doesn't repent. He doesn't just give up and become meek and mild once he's caught and once he loses. And he loses the battle and he's defeated and he's cast down out of heaven. Instead, he's full of what? Fury and rage and anger, and he wants to devour whoever he can. In John 10, Jesus says, the enemy has come to kill and to steal and to destroy. And that's what he's trying to do in all of our lives. And it's like the illustration is about D-Day. And this talks about D-Day in Normandy in June of 1944. And I can always remember because that's when the day and the month I was born. I don't want to tell you how old I am, but June 1944, Normandy, D-Day. The war, when that happened, the Allied forces that landed at that time in Normandy was so overwhelming that Hitler was obviously defeated. Now, the war wasn't over yet, but there was no way that Satan could hold up against these enormous odds against him. And he was effectively doomed to lose. Even Hitler's generals knew this, and they tried to convince Hitler to negotiate an end to the war. But Hitler, you know, was a madman. He was nuts. He was crazy. And he was just like Satan. He's a type of Satan. He was full of fury. And he did the exact opposite of surrendering or negotiating a peace. He did everything he could to inflict pain on the nations of Europe and to hurt them. And an example of this is the U-2 missiles that landed in England. The U-2 missile campaign. He sent down thousands of U-2 missiles that landed on the cities of Europe and killed thousands of people. This was after Normandy. After he knew he was bound to lose the war. This is when he also cranked up the persecution of the Jews in the concentration camps in Birkenau and Auschwitz. I went to that place, and it's so horrible. Like I said, I have a strong stomach. I think I could have been a doctor. I can stand a lot of gory things. But when I walked through Auschwitz, my stomach churned. It was so horrible. And Satan, this is what Satan is like. His fury is so great that he is simply enraged and destructive. So here's an amazing fact that Phillips mentioned. Satan persecutes the church, but not because he thinks he can take away our salvation, but because he knows he cannot. He already knows. But he's filled with fury. Actually, the opposition to Christians in this point of history and the persecution of Christians is a sign that we belong to Christ. Because he says, if they hate me, the world hates me, they will hate you. And if the world persecutes me, they will persecute you. And our response should be the same as Peter's in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. When Peter and his associates were preaching the gospel and they were thrown into jail, and it says they were beaten and punished. And it says Peter and his associates counted themselves, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's calling for us as well. But Satan's time for persecuting us is short. In other words, it's temporary. But our time of rejoicing in heaven will be forever. And then lastly, John was shown God's provision in the Revelation 12 here. John was shown God's provision and protection for the woman, the church, when she was driven into the wilderness of this world to flee the persecution of the great red dragon in verse 14. Verse 14 says she was given two wings, the wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent to the wilderness to a place where she would be nourished for a time, times and a half time. Now, everything in the book of Revelation, we've learned about this in the class on Wednesday night, is always, almost always drawn from imagery out of the Old Testament. So if you're a good Old Testament student and you know the teachings and you're familiar with the Old Testament, it'll help you a lot in your interpretation of the book of Revelation. In Exodus 19:4, for example, when God talks about how he delivered Israel out of the bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, it says, I delivered you with eagle's wings. See? John draws upon that imagery in this particular teaching in Revelation 12. So God not only brings us out of danger supernaturally, as he did his people in the Old Testament in many situations, he sees to it that we are nourished in the wilderness. He causes our faith to be nourished. This is great truth in Revelation 12 because, listen, friends, you and I are in the wilderness of this world right now that is cursed. See, in the Old Testament, you remember how Israel wandered through the wilderness after they were set free? You remember how God fed them and nourished them supernaturally with bread from heaven, manna from on high. Christians today around the world that belong to him, God is Revelation or Psalm 5:12, surely, O good Lord, you're good to the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. God knows where they are. And there aren't that many compared to the whole population of the world, but he knows where they are. And he says he's put a circle around them, a shield around them, surrounds them with their grace, and he nourishes them in the world. He feeds us in the desert, primarily through the manna of his word. And yet Satan seeks and attempts in rage to persecute us. Verse 15, Satan poured, it says, I love this passage here, it's so meaningful. Revelation 15, or 12, 15, says that Satan poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away in the flood. It's just one thing after another. The eye, get the picture of a flood. The whole book of Revelation is imagery. It's pictures that are pregnant and full of meaning. And here, I ask you a question. Do you feel like there's a flood in your life that's sweeping you away? Or have you been there? Of course, we all are all the time. And Satan uses that. He spews out of his mouth like a river, a flood, to seek to sweep us away. And we keep thinking, things are piling up in my life. It's getting so worse. I know I'm going to perish. The water's going to flow over my head. He's going to drown me. And by the way, Pharaoh tried to do that to God's people in the Old Testament. You know, he backed him up against the Red Sea, but it didn't work out too good for Pharaoh, if you remember that story. Same thing with Satan. Doesn't work out too good for him either when they come against God's people. Because God intervenes to save us. I love Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, God says to his people, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. You know what the word dismayed means? Don't be bewildered. Don't be overwhelmed by the flood. You see that? If your life feels like a flood and it's sweeping in over your head and you don't know what's going to happen, you think you're going to perish, look up. Believe God's promises. Embrace them. Do not be dismayed, for Isaiah 41:10 says, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And how about our old favorite? In Isaiah 43:1-4, fear not, for I have redeemed you. God just speaks right out. God has the elect. Before the foundation of the world, they were elect in Christ Jesus. They're in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing's ever going to pluck them out of his hand, ever. And he says in Isaiah 43:1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And I put your name in the blank there, you. I have summoned you by name, it says. So put your name in the blank, and you are mine. Then he goes on, listen. And he says, when you pass through the waters, see the flood? God's always using that imagery of a flood Satan spews out. Tries to make you think you're going to be overwhelmed and he's going to destroy you. When you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, the waters will not sweep over your head. When you pass through the fiery trials of this world, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. Nothing can stand between me. I can reach down and change. I can change the waters of the Red Sea, you see. I can put David or Daniel's companions in the fiery furnace and protect them from the fire. I can put Daniel in the lion's den and cause the lions not to be hungry. On down the line we go. You see what I'm saying? God is sovereign if you only believe him. Forget about liberal Christianity. They don't know what they're talking about. All a bunch of nuts. Amen. God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's a great and mighty and powerful Lord of lords and King of kings. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in his son. Rejoice in this perspective of history, the Christian worldview. He says, I didn't finish that quote. For I am the Lord your God, and you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. And I love you. That's why he does what he does. And that's why he says, gives us promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13. Doesn't apply to everyone. It applies to his own children, those he's redeemed. He says, there is no temptation or no trial that has taken you in your life. I know some of you are in a trial right now. You think it's going to be the end of you. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation, no trial that's taken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tested above what you're able to bear. See, when the church is in the wilderness and when Satan spews out the flood, God supernaturally intervenes and protects. And how did it happen? It's in the book of Revelation. Remember what it says? What? The earth opened up and devoured the waters. Now, you have to read the Old Testament to understand that. Where do we read about the earth opening up in the Old Testament?
In the wilderness.
But this is when Moses was being criticized. You know, Moses was the leader leading the children through the wilderness to the promised land. And it says that there were some in the church, in the company of Israel, who didn't like, you know, that's, we're never like that with our political leaders, are you? didn't agree with Moses and his policies, and they thought they could do a lot better in leading the people. And so they were standing there shaking their fingers in Moses' face and accusing him and telling him his faults and so forth. And it says this was Korah and his associates. And I think it's in Numbers. I don't have that right there in front of me. I got it somewhere. Well, anyway, it's number 16. Read it for yourself. And it says, the earth suddenly opened up and swallowed up Korah and those who were with him and the enemies of Moses. See, the book of Revelation draws on Old Testament imagery. This is sovereign God. And what does that mean if the earth suddenly opens up? Is that just like the evolutionists would say, well, it's just one of those coincidences and quirks of nature that just happened to happen at the right time? No. That was God, my friend. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He controls all things. And if he wants to open up the earth right now into your chair, don't get shaky. He can do that. And boom, down you go. That's God. He does whatever he wants to do. And that's what the intent of the passage is. It is to show you that God is on the throne. God is in control. God has his redeemed in his mind, and he's going to protect them. Nothing can ever separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Who can be against us if God is for us? But the question is this morning, is God for you? The only way he's going to be for you is if you've confessed. He sent his beloved Son into the world, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Right? But if you're there, what is it, Romans 5, 1 and 2? Therefore, being justified by faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and having our sins forgiven, having our filthy rags taken off of us, our sins, and having Christ's perfect righteousness placed upon us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No longer is God's wrath upon us. The end of the book of Revelation talks about the pouring out of the vials of God's wrath. And it'll be on the beast and upon the harlot and upon the false prophet. And finally, in Revelation 20, the devil himself is cast alive into the lake of fire. And it says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. But that will never happen to the redeemed, you see. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're on a peace with God now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access, therefore, into this grace. And I'm not going to do it, Phil. But in the Philippines, I drew a circle like this. I was doing a conference on the SBC, and they had like a plywood stage I was standing on. And so I quoted that passage from Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand. And I draw a picture of God's grace, and I jumped over there like that. And that plywood floor just almost came out from under me. Dipped way down there. But God held it up. He kept his word. And he didn't allow me to go down. And the same thing is true for all of us. And that's why Romans 8:28 says, be in the sphere of God's grace. And it says, God does what? He works all things together for good. But is it to everybody? No. To those who love the Lord. You see, called according to his purpose. Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? If you have, you have this wonderful, marvelous truth of Revelation chapter 12 here for you. Let's bow.